This is paragraph 87 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Mark 9, beginning in verse 14, about a demoniac boy whom the disciples could not heal. The last thing we studied was the Transfiguration, that great, glorious mountaintop experience, where three of Jesus' inner circle had the unspeakable privilege of seeing the Savior in all of His divine glory and splendor. It was the moment when God the Father pulled the veil aside. The veil is His flesh, according to Hebrews 10. And God the Father just pulled the curtain aside for a moment. And those three privileged disciples saw the unspeakable glory of Jesus Christ. It was almost more than they could bear. It was a tremendous experience for them. They longed to tell their friends and maybe do a little bit of boasting about what they saw on that mountaintop. Peter wanted to stay there, as we often do when we're experiencing a great mountaintop time. But it's over. The Lord Jesus says, no, there's people down in the valley that need to be ministered to. We can't stay here. We've got to go back. And so the trip down the mountain has been completed. And when the paragraph opens in Mark 9:14, they're back down in the valley again, just where Peter didn't want to go. He liked it on the mountain. And what a contrast it is to this valley. It was a mountain of glory, and they go down to a valley of gloom. It was a mountain of delight, and they move down to a valley of distress. It was a mountain of power demonstrated, and they move down into the valley of impotence. And it's no fun to go back to the valleys after we've been on the mountaintop. It's a good time of year to talk about that. Some of you have gotten back from a week at a Bible conference or a camp time, and it was a great experience. You were just shut out from the world for a week of time. No advertisements on the radio, no billboards with half-naked women to get your mind on the wrong things, and no newspapers even to read all the depressing news of our day. And there you were, just saturated with the Word for a solid week and surrounded by Christians, and it was a glorious experience, and you wished you could have stayed there. But here we are, back down in the valley again. And so the story in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, has real application to us and relevance to our lives, because most of the time this is where we live. We can't stay up on the mountaintops. God never intended us to. He didn't want us to be monks in a monastery. He wanted us to be people in the world who share with the world in which we live the glories of Jesus Christ, whom we've come to know and come to love. And so here we are in our valley, and there are problems there, and there are difficulties, and there are obstacles and hindrances, and Satan is working. But this is where God wants us to be, because this is where we're needed most of all. There's a world that needs to know the Savior. So let's begin. In chapter 9 of Mark, in verse 14, we read, "And when they came to the disciples," that's the other nine disciples, "they saw a great multitude about them, with scribes questioning them. And straightway all the multitude, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Now see if we can picture the scene as the Lord Jesus approaches from Mount Hermon, in all probability, with his three inner circle disciples. The nine disciples are surrounded by a great multitude. And among them are some scribes, leaders and rulers of the Jews, the lawyers of the day, who transcribed and interpreted the law of Moses. And the scribes seemed to be angry, and they were questioning the disciples, and they seemed to be arguing with them. And no doubt they were gesturing very emphatically. Their mouths were going a mile a minute. And the poor disciples, they looked perplexed and confused and embarrassed and defeated. And it seems as though the Lord came upon the scene rather suddenly, and the people all of a sudden see Jesus there, and everybody turns away from this argument going on between the Pharisees or the scribes and the disciples, and they all run to Jesus and greet him. And in verse 16, Jesus asked them, "What question ye with them? What are you doing with my disciples? What are you asking them about? What's this discussion all about?" Jesus knew, but he asked anyway. He wanted to get a little dialogue going with them. "And one of the multitude answered him, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever it taketh him, it dasheth him down. And he foameth and grindeth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they were not able. So the Lord gets the answers he requests. He finds out what's going on. This man has a son who is possessed with an evil spirit. And not only was it impossible for him to hear, but it was also impossible for him to speak. He was both deaf and dumb. Now in this passage, in verse 17, it's called a dumb spirit. That means a spirit who causes the person not to be able to speak, you understand. He may have been a dumb spirit too, but that's not what it means, all right? You understand. But down in verse 25, it says, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit." So not only did this spirit cause the boy not to be able to speak, but also not to be able to hear. We learn in verse 25 of the passage. It's not all told to us at once. But anyway, this spirit, this deaf and dumb spirit, caused violent behavior at times. In verse 18, "It dasheth him down, he foameth and grindeth his teeth, and then he pineth away." After this violent attack, he just seems to lay there and nearly be dead. In fact, I would imagine at times his parents thought he was dead. "Threw him to the ground, made him foam at the mouth, and tore his body apart, and left him limp and dissipated and near death." Down in verse 22, incidentally, we also learn that there were times when it threw him into the water and into fire. He was walking along a lake, and this demon would suddenly attack him. He might just fall into the water, and his parents would have to run and pull him out, lest he drowned. Or evidently, he would even run and dive into some fire. It was such a weird experience, and he had been burned to death on numerous occasions if his parents had not saved him. And his poor father was almost frantic with worry. There seemed to be no hope, and this child was sure to kill himself. And his demise would probably be soon unless something happened. And then one day, he heard about Jesus. He was told that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, could deliver individuals from demon possession. And a spark of hope was ignited in his soul. And he came to find out what it was all about and whether this one Jesus could deliver his son. Notice he brought him to Jesus, verse 17. "Master, I brought unto thee my son." But Jesus wasn't there. He was up on the mountaintop, revealing himself to those three disciples in all of his kingdom glory, in all of his divine splendor. He wasn't there to minister to that need at that time. It's all right. The Lord's never late. He was where he needed to be for a particular purpose, and now he's going to do what his Father in heaven wants him to do in this particular instance. But anyway, somebody probably suggested that since Jesus wasn't there, that he talked to these nine disciples who were there. After all, they had performed miracles too. There had been occasions, in fact, when these very nine disciples had cast out demons. If Jesus wasn't there, somebody else can do it. His other nine disciples have the same power he does. At least they had. They had on previous occasions. In fact, maybe we ought to look at it. It's back in Mark chapter 6. You just turn back a few pages. Mark chapter 6. Verse 7 says, "And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits." So they had authority over demons. And it says very plainly in verse 13, "And they," those 12 disciples who went out two by two, "they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." So these nine disciples had cast out many demons. They had done it on previous occasions. So these people who suggested talk to his disciples, they ought to be able to do something, had good reason to say that. So the disciples began to try. They commanded the demon. They'd done it just the way they did it when they went out two by two in Matthew 6, but nothing. I'm sure they pleaded. I'm sure they commanded. I'm sure they demanded. I'm sure they begged and badgered and did everything they knew to do. But all to no avail. That demon would not come out of the boy. What a pathetic sight it must have been to behold the powerlessness of these disciples. And let me tell you, I am confident those scribes were having a heyday. I wouldn't be surprised if they were taunting the disciples, ridiculing them. Maybe they were accusing them of trickery or deceit. And that is the moment when the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. That's when Jesus comes to make his presence known and his power felt in this hopeless situation among this desperate father, this doomed boy, and these powerless disciples. And Jesus answered in verse 19 and said unto them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him unto me. O faithless generation, how long am I going to put up with your weak faith? Jesus is saying, how long can even divine patience last in the face of such unbelief? You know, this was quite a rebuke directed at the nine disciples. Faithless, of course, doesn't mean unfaithful, as we think of that term. Undependable, it means lacking in faith. They were not believing God at that instant. I don't know exactly what their problem was, but they were not putting their confidence in the power of God. They were not depending on Him. Evidently, they were operating in the power of the flesh. They had done it before. They can do it again. This is no problem to us. Well, we remember when Jesus sent us out and we cast out demons. We can handle this. No problem. And they tried and they tried. Maybe they had a wrong motive too. Maybe they were a little proud over the fact that this Father came to them in Jesus' absence. And maybe they thought, well, here's a chance to really prove ourselves. Won't Jesus be proud of us when he comes back down off that mountain? Yeah, he's up there with Peter and James and John. They're the guys that, you know, they get a little special privileges. But boy, look at this, man. We got a real opportunity. And won't Jesus be proud of us when he comes back down and sees what we did? And maybe there was a little pride there. But anyway, whether it was their motive, pride, or whether they were depending upon the flesh rather than upon the Spirit, there was not dependence upon God. That's what faith is. It's confidence in the power of the Lord. And Jesus calls them faithless. So they obviously were not depending on the power of God, and they were not trying to do this for the glory of God. They were self-motivated, and they were self-empowered. And we can do our utmost, and we can try our best to serve Jesus Christ in the power of the flesh and for our own personal benefit, and we will accomplish nothing worthwhile with eternal value. Oh, we can go through the forms. We may even be able to attract crowds of people. We may even be able to boast about the numbers that we're producing and the people who are getting saved and the growth in our Sunday school class and lots of things that swell our heads and make us proud. But what we're accomplishing will be of little eternal value if we're doing it to enhance ourselves or if we're doing it by the power of the flesh. It must be in dependence upon God and for His glory, which is involved in the faith life. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring him unto me. Now we're going to learn in a moment that the Father had to have faith too in order for his son to be healed or delivered from this demon. But I think it's interesting to note on this occasion that the primary problem here was the lack of faith, not in the Father, but in the healer or healers, the disciples. Jesus blames them for the fact that this demon would not depart. The Father gets his share as we go on, but when we get down to the end of this chapter in Matthew, we're going to skip over to Matthew account, chapter 17, verses 19 and 20. You don't need to turn there now. The disciples get a red-hot lesson in faith because they are the ones who needed it the most. The Father needed to believe, yes, but it was the disciples' lack of faith that was responsible for the fact that this demon would not depart. And I think that's very relevant because I have heard faith healers in our day. I've stood on the outside of their tents and listened, and I've watched them on television. And I've come to find that when they fail to heal somebody, they blame it on the person. They blame it on the individual's lack of faith. But interestingly enough, when this occasion failed to produce the desired results, it wasn't the individual's lack of faith that was primarily responsible. It was the healer's lack of faith. I never hear the healers talking about that. Strange thing. But Jesus said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring him unto me." Verse 20, "And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him grievously. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming." Now the Lord asks to see the boy. And the evil spirit knows his end is near. And he begins to fight for his very existence. He throws the boy down in a violent seizure. And of course, as you know, the critics of God's word will contend that this was not a case of demon possession at all. This was a case of epilepsy. All the symptoms are there. How he falls down, foaming, grinding his teeth. And after it's all over, he seems totally exhausted, like he's going to die, pining away. I had occasion to see this firsthand just 2 weeks ago. And many of you have experienced it too. And in fact, some of our own church families have individuals in their own family who suffer with this kind of a disease. But I was up at a Bible conference, and one of the staff members had an epileptic seizure. And I was called in to help because I was nearby, and also to just pray over the young fellow. And when the seizure was over, he could not get up. He was so weak, he had to lay there for nearly an hour to gain his strength to get up. I mean, he was absolutely drained of every ounce of energy. His body was wringing wet from sweat, perspiration, and he was just almost half dead. And, you know, the symptoms are the same. Well, you know, they didn't know back in those days, and they thought all serious illnesses were because of demon activity, and this was not demon possession, all it was epilepsy. Well, the symptoms may be similar. But I happen to be one who believes in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture. And my Bible tells me that this boy was possessed of a demon. And I don't frankly think that Almighty God was accommodating himself to the ignorance of the people of the day, or our ignorance. I think if it had been epilepsy, God would have told us it was some sort of disease that caused seizures. But it wasn't. It was a clear case of demon possession. And of course, epilepsy and demon possession have nothing in common whatsoever. They're two totally different things. And I'm convinced that, particularly in view of the fact that it occurs in the presence of Jesus Christ, it would seem to verify the fact that this is, in reality, a case of demon possession and not epilepsy. An epileptic wouldn't have a fit just because he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. But a demon-possessed person would have a seizure of his demon in the presence of Jesus Christ without a doubt, because this demon knows that he's in the presence of God, and the power of the Almighty Godhead is about to be exercised to cast him out of his nice, comfortable, warm, lovely little home, because all demons love to possess bodies, and they love human bodies best of all. And this one's about to lose his home, and he doesn't like that one single bit. He knows who he's confronting. And so in one last desperate ditch stand, he throws this boy down, and he has this violent fit and seizure, foaming and wallowing on the ground. And now there's the boy lying there, you know, in one of these fantastic seizures. And Jesus says to the father in verse 21, "How long time is it since this hath come upon him?" I'm sure the father was thinking, why doesn't he do something, you know? What are the questions for? If this is Jesus Christ and he can deliver my son from this demon possession, why doesn't he do it? I'm going to have a little question-answer session here first. What is this all about? Why did he do it? Didn't Jesus know the answer to these questions? Sure he did. Jesus knew how long the boy had had the problem. But I think he wants to encourage the man's faith. He wants to wait a minute, just like he let Mary and Martha wait when Lazarus was sick, nigh unto death, and finally died. He wanted him to be able to recognize that his deliverance came not by any human power or resources, but by the power of God alone. And so the father answers very quickly, from a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him both into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, oh, please have compassion on us and help us. If thou canst do anything? That's not very much faith, is it? Yet I'm convinced that's the attitude a lot of us have when we pray. We get in desperate straits, and we often have the idea that's the only time you do pray. And when you get into trouble, you have a problem, and then you cry out to God for help. And then God, boy, God, if you can do anything, now's the time. You know, I really need you now. It's just a flickering spark of faith, if anything. But we do it. Of course God can do something. What does he mean, if thou canst do anything? He's God, and he can do something. If he can't do something, then he isn't God. The question isn't whether he can do something. The question is whether he will do something. And that is always determined by what he knows is best for us. Sometimes he does something and sometimes he doesn't. But he always does what he knows is best because he's God and he knows everything. And he's good, and because he's a sovereign, infinite God and good, that means he's infinitely good. And he does everything that's best. As for God, his ways are perfect. Psalm 18:30, which we've been over many, many times before. The question isn't can he, it is will he. Is this what he knows is the right and best thing to do at this particular moment? Or is there some good purpose to be served by further suffering, which sometimes there is? And so he allows us to go on in the suffering. But on this particular occasion, the Lord is about to work, but not without a lesson in faith, first of all. In verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst, all things are possible to him that believeth. That's a very interesting statement, and our English translation does really not do us justice here. Actually, Jesus takes the man's very words, if you can, let's put it in modern English instead of Shakespearean English, all right? If you can, please have mercy on us and help us, the man said. If you can. Jesus said, if you can. But he puts a definite article in front of it. There is no equivalent construction in English. Literally, he said, the if you can. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, but I think what he was saying is something like, now, as to the words, if you can. He wants to talk about them for a minute. Before we get into any healing, here's the boy lying on the ground, writhing, you know, foaming at the mouth. But Jesus still wants to delay so that this man can learn something about faith. Let me just address myself to those three little words, please. If you can, all things are possible to him that believeth. I can do anything. That's not the question. The question is, do you believe that? And if you believe it, anything is possible. Supernatural things are possible. Feats that never even entered our imagination are possible. If you are willing to believe that I can do anything. So it's a tremendous lesson in faith. God's power is never reduced. It's never diminished. It's always available. But our lack of faith sometimes severely limits its expression. And what agony we sometimes suffer because of our unwillingness to believe that God can do something. The question again is not can he? The question is will he? Does he feel that this is the best thing to do at this moment? And so when we come to him, we come believing, Lord, we know you can work, but we are absolutely surrendered to you. We want you to do what is best and perfect in this situation. And if it is your perfect will to heal and deliver, God, we claim that right now. But if it's your will that we go on in some area of suffering because you have good purposes in it and you'll bring glory to yourself and good to our lives and instruct us and strengthen us and teach us through this experience, then, Father, your will be done. That's the way God would have us pray. But always with an absolute confidence that God can work and do whatever he wants to do. We so often measure God by human standards. We think he's limited by our abilities and our talents and our education and our resources. It's the old problem of the flesh. It keeps cropping up. That was the disciples' problem. That is the man's problem. We look at ourselves and we evaluate our own strength and our own resources and our own abilities, and we say, oh, wow, we can never do this. And if this is all God's got to work with, he can't do it either, you know. We look at ourselves and realize how inadequate we are, and if we're the vessel that God needs to use, then let's forget the whole thing. You know, it'll never work. Just like Thomas, you know, just can't happen. It'll never work. We'll never be able to do it. We just can't seem to divorce our abilities and our resources from our faith in what God can do. We're guilty of this in a local church. Sometimes, we have a low month in finances, and we begin to go back and chart things out, see when the low and high months are, and we look right away. I do it too. I'm as guilty as anybody else. When's the next 5 Sunday month so we can bail out of this mess, you know? And we put our trust in 5 Sunday months instead of the Lord. You know, friends, God can do anything he wants to do. And if we're conscious of his presence and depending on his power and desires of his glory alone, not ours, then he's going to give us triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ." There's no defeats for children of God. There's only victory if we're walking in fellowship with him, depending on his power, not our resources, and desires of his glory. And not a thing in the world to worry about. And doesn't matter what happens, God's in control, and God's going to bring about victory. Now, we can use our heads. That's what God gave us heads for. We can think things through. We can be careful. Particularly in times of financial crisis, we ought to be careful of every penny we spend. But actually, we ought to do that all the time, not just in times of financial crisis, in our family spending as well as our church spending. But ultimately, we trust the Lord. We put our confidence in him because he's the one who does it. It's all of God and not of us. If I sound excited about this subject tonight, it's because I've been reading a book this week that you ought to read. It's a fantastic book. It's called Authentic Christianity by Ray Stedman. And it's about this whole subject. It's an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 6. Somewhere around chapter 6, anyway. I'm quite finished yet. But it's about this very subject we're discussing tonight. How to do the work of God. What it is to live the Christian life and how. I think you'll find it an exciting book to read. Anyway, verse 24 says, "Straightway the father of the boy cried out and said, Oh, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Well, I think the man finally saw that his attitude was really the key to this situation. Christ had the power. That was no problem. The only hindrance was he willing to believe it? Could he really believe that this one, Jesus Christ, had the ability to deliver his son from this awful calamity that had befallen him and had taken him from his very youngest days? The question was, could he believe that God was able? It was his faith that would unlock the divine power resident in Jesus Christ. And I love this reply. It's so beautiful. It sounds contradictory. And we often condemn the man. You know, he didn't have any faith, but he was honest. And that's what we need to do when we come before God, is be honest. God can see through us. We're not hiding anything from him. We can hide it from each other, but he knows exactly what's in our hearts. So we might as well fess up and be honest. "Lord, I believe, I got a little bit of faith. Help thou my unbelief. God, I want to grow in my faith. I want to put all my dependence in you. I want to learn how to believe you for impossible things. God, help me to believe. Strengthen that paltry little faith. Lord, I believe, but there are those times of doubt. We all have them. There are those days when we're just convinced you've lost control of things. And you're not going to work this out, and this is going to be your first loss, Lord. You got a billion and oh record right now. You've always caused your people to walk in triumph, but Lord, you're behind in this game, and you're going to lose your first game right now. No. Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And God's not going to lose. He never does. He just wants us to believe Him. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. He knew he didn't have the faith he should have, but he wanted it. And he was beginning to have it. And he wanted the Lord to help him more. And that's what we need to ask for. Do we really believe God when times are tough and everything around us is dark and the distress is overcoming us? Sometimes we really enjoy dwelling on the dismal prospects. You know, we like to say, well, you know, it looks pretty good, but. We always have that but on the end just so we don't get overconfident in God. Well, there's no way to get overconfident in God. We just believe that God's going to work, and we trust Him. And if we want to trust Him, then tell Him so. Tell Him about those areas of unbelief and doubts. Admit it to Him. Cry out for His help, and He'll help us. He promised He would. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. And this is the kind of thing we're praying for, wisdom in times of trial and crisis and tragedy, distress, and problems. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a multitude came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I command thee, come out of him. Now, this is difficult to understand exactly what's going on here. It seems as though the crowd is pushing together upon them, sensing that something exciting is about to happen. Aware of the fact that Jesus is about to perform some great miracle. And so they come running together, and quickly Jesus works. Maybe he senses that the father and the boy are in danger of being injured. And so he acts quickly and he issues the divine command. He says, I command thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. That's God speaking. And that demon must comply. He has no choice. He is subject to the power of God. Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. And he has authority even over the world of supernatural spirits. And there's no reason why a child of God ever needs to be tormented by evil spirits. No reason, ever. If we live close to Jesus Christ, if we walk depending upon His power, if we live in fellowship with Him and desire His glory above all else, and keep ourselves from dabbling in the demonic. I think some Christians get themselves in trouble because they play around with demons. But if we keep from it and we walk with God, there's no reason why a demon would even want to get near a believer like that. He'd be scared to death to try to mess around with a Christian like that. So stay away from the demonic. I mean, whatever. Black magic, astrology, cultism of every kind. As far as I'm concerned, that even reaches down to Ouija boards and things of that nature. Just stay away from it. Because that's what Satan uses to get a foothold in our lives. And to get us open to his suggestions and suggestive power. So stay away from it. Verse 26, and having cried out and torn him much, he came out. And the child became as one dead, insomuch that the more part said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he arose. And incidentally, that's another dramatic demonstration of the divine power of Jesus Christ. Everybody thought he was dead. Jesus lifts him up and he's got full strength again. That just doesn't happen under normal conditions. After experiencing a taxing thing like that on our bodies, we would have to lay there and recuperate, but not this boy. Immediately, because he was delivered by divine power, Jesus raises him up. Well, the miraculous incident is over. I think the man has learned a great lesson in faith. And he's gotten his son restored to him, whole and free from the influence of demons. But the disciples are disturbed. They just can't understand the whole deal. As well they should be. I mean, there had been occasions before when they were able to cast out demons, and now they couldn't do it. And so we read in verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, saying, we could not cast it out. And he said unto them, this kind can come out by nothing save prayer. King James Version also adds fasting. The and fasting is not found in the best ancient manuscripts. It may be there, I don't know, but in what most of the textual scholars believe are the best manuscripts, the oldest, the words are not there. If they were there, I think they would be meaningful. Fasting is a demonstration of human powerlessness. Prayer is confidence in divine power. What they needed to do was realize their own powerlessness and God's all-sufficient, all-adequate power, and believe Him and claim His power in prayer, and they would have had results. They didn't do that. I would imagine they even cried out to God, but it wasn't the kind of prayer that brings answers, because prayer to have answers must be prayer given in faith. There are a number of passages of Scripture on that subject, like Mark, right here in the Gospel of Mark, verse 11, or chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. Let's just review it. It says, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. It wasn't just prayer, it was believing prayer. And then the Apostle James said very much the same thing over in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which I quoted a moment ago. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It's got to be in faith. And we know that the Lord is not only talking about prayer, but prayer given in faith, because over in the Matthew account, that's the subject he gets into. Mark doesn't see fit to tell us about it, but to get the whole picture, turn there for a moment, will you? If you don't have the harmony. Matthew 17, verse 20. Well, let's begin in verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast it out? And he said unto them, because of your little faith. There it is. That's the key to the problem right there. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, the Lord didn't tell us that so that we could, you know, go out to Palomar and move it 6 feet to the north. That's not the idea here. The Lord is just giving us an illustration that anything is possible that God wants to do. I don't think God would have any good reason for moving Palomar Mountain 6 feet to the north. And you can probably go out there and strain your faith, you know, till the Lord takes you home, and you're not going to move that. All right? Because God doesn't have any good reason to do it. But God is ready to do anything He wants to do, and he has the power to accomplish anything He wants to accomplish, if we're willing to believe. And all we need is faith as big as a mustard seed. In Jesus' day, that was the smallest seed known to man. Modern biology has discovered some smaller seeds, but there aren't very many. And in that day, the mustard seed was the smallest they knew about. So that's pretty small. If you have enough faith, you know, just about the size of a teeny little weeny mustard seed, that's all it really takes to move the arm of God to accomplish impossible things. Faith is the acknowledgement of our inadequacy and of God's all-sufficiency. Faith is believing that nothing comes from me, that everything comes from God. That's faith. And most of us aren't willing to come to that place yet. We think most of it comes from God, but we're responsible for a little bit of it. We just haven't come to the place where we're willing to agree with Paul when he says, there is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. Not a few good things. Not just a couple good things, but no good thing. By the power of our flesh, through our human abilities and talents and resources, we can accomplish nothing permanent or eternal in value. But by acknowledging our inadequacy and God's all-sufficiency, by admitting that nothing comes from us and everything comes from God, then we can move mountains. This is the way the believer is to operate, day in and day out. Not just on some special occasions, not just when we meet some special crises, but all the time, day in and day out. We're to operate by faith, not by flesh. By consciousness of God's presence and dependence on God's power. And that's how God gives us victories. Well, we have about 4 minutes. Let me just say a word about paragraph 88, just to get where we can find a good stopping point, all right? We're back in Mark chapter 9. We're going to talk about verses 30 to 32 very briefly. It says, "And they went forth from thence, and they passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he shall rise again. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him." And so the Lord leaves the environs of Caesarea Philippi, where he had been. And he goes back through Galilee, but quietly and inconspicuously, because he wanted to use the time to teach his disciples. It says, for he was teaching his disciples, verse 31. About what? Well, the rest of the verse tells you about his death and about his resurrection. But they didn't understand it. Verse 32, they did not understand the saying, but they were afraid to ask him. Why? I don't understand why. They weren't afraid to ask him other things. Right before this, they said, "Lord, why could we not cast this demon out?" They weren't afraid to ask him that. Why were they afraid to ask him about his death? I guess they just didn't like to talk about death. Not many of us do we? Especially people who don't have much faith. They don't like to talk about death. But it's a certainty. The writer to the Hebrews said, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." And Christ's death was especially disconcerting to these disciples, because it seemed to them to dash their hopes for an earthly kingdom. But it was necessary. The Old Testament predicted that it would be. It was essential if they were to have forgiveness of sins. He had to die. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We cannot avoid it. We must confront the death of Jesus Christ and admit that he died in our place. If you're here at this midweek Bible study without Jesus Christ, we would invite you to confront that important reality that Christ died for your sins, and open your heart to him. Let's pray.